You will notice that your insert's a little different this morning. It's a full sheet. And part one is the first part that we're going to go through one side, and the second side we'll take care of in the second half. But we are continuing our series on Titus, entitled Designed for Good, because that's what we believe this Bible teaches, is that each one of us as believers are designed to do good. And doing good is one of those things that demonstrates to the world that we are different and that we have changed. So let's start with our memory verse. Anyone want to come up here and say it for us? No takers on it yet? So, Titus 3:8. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to share this with who? I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These are excellent and profitable. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. You know, it's so easy for me to do this at home when I'm preparing for this. As soon as I get up here, I start forgetting all the different words. And I think at one point in time, I memorized this in King James Version, and this is NIV, and I keep switching back between the two. But anyway, that's our memory verse. We're going to go over it one more time later on. And it's on the back of your bulletin if you want to see that. And if, I think Rick is going to announce this, talk about this later, but I'll do it now too. We have some large print versions of this. That little card may be small for some people. So we did some large print versions of these, and they're on the table in the back. So if you want a large print version, they're available for you. And there's some small versions back there also. So let's get into our message for today. We're going to be looking basically at verses 8 and 9, but what I want to do is read 5 for Titus 1, 5 through 9, just to keep everything in context. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, if you look on your insert, what I did is I compared Titus 1 with a similar passage out of 1 Timothy 3. Now, 1 Timothy 3 is taken out of the order that it is. If you read it, it's not in that order. What I did is I went through and I compared the things that are in Titus and I compared the things that are in 1 Timothy. There are 12 things that are in both passages. There's a total of three. There's three things in Titus that are not in the Timothy passage, and there are two things in the Timothy passage that are not in Titus. So what I want to do this morning is is to give you some insight as to maybe why they are in one passage and not in the other passage. Just so that we can see the consistency that Paul is using when he writes these things. So the three that are in Titus 1, 6 and 7 are not quick-tempered, one who loves what is good, and holy. Those are in Titus, but they're not in Timothy. So I got to thinking, why would these be listed here and not in the Timothy thing? What I want to do is I want to read verses 10 through 16 out of Titus 1, and I think that gives us some insight into why he emphasized these things in Titus 1. Starting at verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Speaking of Jews there. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. If you look at these three qualities that we talked about, you can see that here Paul is talking about the culture of Crete. It is not a very pleasant environment in which to live. I mean, when someone defines a culture by saying that they are liars, they are evil beasts and lazy gluttons, what type of environment is that to grow up in? What kind of culture is that? Do you remember Paul had spent a little time here? We don't know how much time. We know that he had a good grasp of the culture. And so I think Paul has specified these additional qualifications so that he is defining a man that stands out in this culture, a man of God that stands out in this culture. I think these three things are, you can probably find them in every culture, but these things that he describes in Crete are so out there. That he wants to combat them, and so he's given instructions on the man of God, what he must look like in order not to he's describing a man that's going to represent God to the people. And that's what he's trying to do here. Warren in a couple of weeks is going to look at this passage in depth. So we're not going to go into it. You know when you try to describe a photograph to somebody or describe a person to somebody and you describe their qualities, you use a lot of words that are very similar. I think when Paul here is describing the man of God, the elder, and the qualifications, I think what he's done is he's used similar words to describe this man in Titus that he doesn't use in 1 Timothy. And it may just be the very simple nuances of the word. As I looked at the things we're going to look at today, I'm amazed at how similar some of these characteristics are. They're not describing really vast differences. It's maybe just putting a little more color on it to make it a little more understandable. Last week we looked at quick-tempered. This week we'll look at one who loves what is good and holy in the second half. two that are mentioned in Timothy that are not mentioned in Titus. In 1 Timothy 3:6 it says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Here, Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus. Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus establishing the churches. This is later on. And what I think Paul is doing here is, these are not character qualifications. These are more practical applications or practical, these are things that they discovered as they've chosen church leadership. In seminary, when I was doing my graduate work, one of the things that we used to say was that the scariest people on campus were the first year Greek students, because they would learn Greek, they'd learn little bits of Greek, and then they would start going to their Greek Bible and they would start translating it. And it was amazing how many great insights they came into. But the problem was they didn't know the Greek language in its fullest. They only knew a little bit of it. But because they knew a little bit, they became the expert. And they would argue with you, or they would argue with people that knew Greek. They didn't argue with me. I didn't know Greek. They would argue with people that knew Greek because they just thought that they were right. But those were the scariest people on campus. My mom used to tell me that the people that gave her the most advice about raising children were young married couples that didn't have kids. They were the experts. Well, you shouldn't do that with your children. My children won't ever do that. You know, those were the experts. My dad was in the military. He was in the Army. And he was a sergeant. And he used to say the people that gave him the most trouble were the second lieutenants, because they just graduated from school, from officer candidate school. They came in thinking that they knew how everything worked, and it didn't work that way. And my dad had to train the second lieutenants on what things happened. But the second lieutenants were puffed up and because they knew everything. And Paul here is saying, don't bring in new babes into leadership. They'll be tempted. They will become prideful. They will fall into the same trap that Satan fell into. And so this is a practical application of leadership. You don't bring new converts in and make them leaders. The second one is in 1 Timothy 3:7, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. I think this is another cultural thing. Probably a way to look at this is, when we first become Christians, we know that there is a process of sanctification that needs to take place. A process where we grow and we mature in our faith. It is difficult for it. Our reputation does not change overnight. God does not, when He changes us, our reputation does not automatically change within the community where we live. And it takes time for us to demonstrate to people around us who we are and how we've changed. And to take a person who has not developed enough to where his reputation in the community has changed can also bring disgrace on the church. If a man is one way in church, another way in business, another way in his neighborhood, that is not good. Paul is saying this man has to have had time to establish a good reputation among the people. In James 3, it says this, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." I think what James is saying here is, we need to be those people that are doers of the word. As we are doers of the word, then the world will see that we have changed. Once a person has that good reputation in the church and outside of the church, then bring them into leadership, and they won't be a disgrace to the church. They, in fact, will be a powerful testimony as to how God can change a person. So those are how the two passages kind of compare with one another. We're going to look a little bit today at the positive qualities of leadership. So we're going to take verses 8 and 9 out of Titus 1, and we're going to look at those. But before we do, let's go to this. Who can read this verse to me? You guys just read it out loud. This is a... And I want you to... You guys are very soft talkers. Very, very soft talkers. So that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. You know, there are many different ways to memorize Scripture. Some of it is to take words out occasionally and see if you can read it and remember what those words are. I never tried this, but someone told me once that they try to do it backwards. I don't think I could ever do that. I would get too confused. So don't try that one. Just keep doing it forwards. Titus 3:8 is our verse memory verse for this 7-8 weeks. So keep working on it till you get it all down. We are going to take a break here for about 15 minutes, and then we're going to come back and we're going to go through Titus 1:8 and 9. But before we break, let's have a quick word of prayer. Father, as we think about your word this morning, pray that you give us ways to apply it into our lives. Help us to strive to be people that are not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Help us to understand that we are designed for good, and that goodness, as demonstrated to the world, will be an honor and a glory to you, and hopefully will attract people to come and know you. In Jesus' name, we just thank you for all that you do for us. Amen. So we'll be back in about 15 minutes. What a true statement in the chorus of that song. You know, we need to be... Our hearts need to be formed. Our minds need to be... That's heart, mind... Will. Minds need to be conformed. Our wills need to be transformed. Is that the way it goes? Did I mess that up? I don't know. But anyway, if you think about that, that's what we're going to be talking about, some of those things today. We're going to talk about holiness. We're going to talk about righteousness as we think about the man of God that is in leadership. So let's look at Titus 1, 8 and 9. Just read it real quick. Remember last week we finished up the negative qualities, the things that you don't want to see in the leadership. These are things that you do want to see in leadership. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So what I'll do today, I'll do basically the same as last time. I'll take each one of these phrases, look at it a little bit, and then hopefully at the end summarize and some practical application as to why we need to build these things into our lives. You must be hospitable. I was a little bit surprised when I look at the definition of this word. I've always viewed this word as being that we show kindness and favor to people within the church by having them over and having maybe some food and some fellowship with them. This word actually talks about, it means that a person is a lover of strangers. It looks at the stranger could be a believer, the stranger could not be a believer. But it's a man who looks out there, sees the needs of people, and then brings them into his home to help meet their needs. It's an active reaching out to strangers. Remember we talked about the environment a little bit of Crete. Lazy gluttons, evil beasts, liars. So this is looking out at the culture around you, finding those people that have needs, and then trying to figure out how you can use your goods and your possessions to meet those needs. When I think of hospitality, a lot of times I think of Juan. I don't know if you've ever been out to Juan Lee's house some night when he's got an activity going on. It's like a revolving door. Who comes in? It's like every nationality, every age of people are just constantly moving through his house. And I just see him as a person that uses the thing that God has blessed him with to minister to other people. So that's the person I think of when I think of hospitality. As people traveled during this time frame, there's no such thing as a Holiday Inn or a Ramada Inn. Those things just don't exist. There are inns maybe, but a lot of times those are in a tavern. And in taverns you have drunkenness going on. It's also where the prostitutes were and stuff like that. And so in a way this is also speaking that it was a way that they could protect the Christians as they traveled around from city to city. They could go to a new city and hopefully Christians there would take them into their home and meet their needs. So this is speaking of a man that takes his possessions and uses them for God. This Luke passage, Jesus is talking and he says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. This is kind of what he's talking about here as a man of hospitality. He's not inviting people over to get something from them. He's inviting people over to give, looking for nothing in return. I have a policy that if someone comes up and asks me to borrow money, and I say yes, I never expect to see the money again. If they return it to me, fine. But it's a way of being hospitable. It's a way of meeting the needs of people. When I give someone something, I don't expect something in return. And that's what he's talking about here. Doing something for the good of others. And we'll talk a lot about that as we go through today. One who loves what is good. It actually means he's a lover of men and a lover of good. Lover of good things. And that means that this person does not love evil, does not participate in things that are evil, but he pursues those things that are good. Philippians 4:8 is probably a good description of this person. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's what this person's life is like. He is thinking and he is moving and he is pursuing those things that are good. I don't know about you, but sometimes in my life I will push things to the very edge of temptation. And then at the very last minute, back away. And somehow that makes me feel good that I didn't give in to temptation. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about you don't even move towards that. You see what it is and you turn away from it. And then those things that are good, you pursue those. One commentary that I read said that you can probably tell a lot about this person by the friends that they keep. If their friends are just and holy men, these are people that he hangs around with. I would say that this is a man who his closest friends are not drunkards or people of ill reputation, to put it one way. But this man does have friends that are non-believers. Because one of the things that we as Christians need to do is have contact with non-believers. And we need to pursue relationships with non-believers so that we can gain their respect and we can share the gospel with them. But this person's intimate friends are men who pursue good. One who is self-controlled. Romans 12:3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. If you look at other versions of the Bible, different translations, you may have the word prudent or sober-minded or sensible in your translation. This is talking about someone who keeps their mind under control. They're not wishy-washy in their thinking. He takes times to make decisions, and he makes decisions that are based on sound doctrine and good judgment. It is a disciplined mind that makes good decisions. In leadership, you don't want men that react quickly, spur of the moment, making not well thought out decisions. You want them to take an issue, look at it, compare it to Scripture, come back with a good decision. That's what you're looking for in leadership. The other side of the coin is that they don't spend 15 years trying to make a simple decision. And sometimes that's the opposite side of this, is they become indecisive. They don't want to make a decision. But these men make decisions based on sound judgment. You don't see this man as being fluctuating because of his emotions. He doesn't give in to quick impulses. He lives in light of the priorities and commitments that he has based on Scripture. So this is a man that thinks through things. These men in leadership need to exercise sound, thoughtful judgment. Sober-minded is a good phrase for that. He's upright. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is that same word. It is the correct thing to do based upon Scripture. This it's a legal term indicating the divine verdict that the life of a man's life is positive. God looks at him and says, this man is right, this man is good, this man is righteous. You know, that should be every person in this auditorium's goal in life, is that God can look at them and say, this person is good, this person is right. Can also mean that he's fair and equitable in his dealings with other people around him. He doesn't show partiality to people based upon their status in society. He treats everybody fairly and equitably. He doesn't ignore the poor, but he reaches out and treats them fairly. This person does what is right in the eyes of God and the eyes of man. It's a reflection of God's nature. God is good. God does things in an upright manner. We need to reflect the same thing in our actions so that our actions and our words are in harmony with God. So that's what it's talking about here. This person, you look at him and say, it's a good man, a right man. He makes decisions correctly. Holy. This refers to a more of a practical holiness, being separate from sin and evil behavior. It does not mean being separate from sinners, because the Lord himself was a friend of sinners. But it means that he is a devout man, does not carouse with sinners in their sin. He doesn't participate with them in their sinful behavior. When I lived in Portland, well, I think many of you know this, but I play wheelchair tennis as a sport, recreationally and competitively. I used to be a lot more competitive 20, 30 years ago than what I am now. But we would go to a tennis tournament in Vancouver, Washington. And in this hotel where we stayed, there was a strip bar down in the lot. And I don't know. There was a strip bar attached to it. And the guys would try to get me to go there. And I would say, no. I would go up to my room, and I would sit in my room, and I would watch TV or I would read or something, but there was no way that I was going to go there. And that's what this is talking about. You can be involved with sinners. I mean, these are guys that I was involved with playing tennis. And I would share with them occasionally and stuff like that. And they would always try to get me to go down there, and they would come up with all these reasons why it was okay to go. And the answer was always no. And that's what you're looking for in this type of a situation, is that this man can be with sinners, but he's never involved with their sin. He's observant of God's will. If you look at this passage in 1 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. This is the man. This is that you know of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you. This is what it's talking about. He is without fault among the Thessalonians. He dealt with them in a holy manner. You cannot look at his life and say that there is anything unholy about the way that he dealt with the Thessalonians. And that's what you're looking for as he deals with people. That practical application of holiness. Being fair, just, blameless before other men. Goes back to that blameless from last week. There's no sin. There's no stain on him. Just another way of re-emphasizing that aspect of this man's life. He's disciplined. 1 Corinthians 9 says this, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." We are to train ourselves so that we are striving for God-like character in our life. And we should be doing everything we can to do that. I have a good friend that's a Paralympian that before he goes to the Olympics, for 6 months before, he gets into a very disciplined regimen so that when he gets to the Paralympics, he's in top form. And that's what this is talking about. We discipline ourselves so that we are in top form all the time. When I was in seminary in the late 80s, early 90s, it seemed like every other week there was another Christian leader that was being exposed for some infidelity or some major thing that brought it to the public's eye and cast dispersions upon the church. One of the things that they started doing was implementing a thing when a preacher would travel, or one of the instructors at seminary would travel, that they would always travel with somebody else so that they didn't fall into temptation, they didn't fall into sin. This is talking about this man is so disciplined, he doesn't need to have someone to go with him. He is so disciplined that when he is tempted, he turns away from it. I think Luis Palau to this day travels with someone with them because he knows there's a lot of temptation out there and he wants to be held to a high standard. John MacArthur, when he was writing about this, said, you can't have someone travel around with you 24 hours a day. As a man of God, you need to be disciplined to where you do not need to have someone watching you all the time. Accountability is good, but if you can't control yourself when you're alone, you probably should not be in leadership. And I will tell you, traveling alone is one of the most difficult things for men because there are so many temptations out there. So you're looking for men that are committed to God to where they're not going to stumble, not going to fall when they're on their own. They can be trusted that they are following God at all times. He's self-controlled on the outside, and he's self-controlled on the inside. That's what you're looking for. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. He must have a firm, unshakable hold on the Word of God, and that the Word of God is totally reliable and trustworthy. There's no wavering or deviation here. The Word of God is not something that can be dismissed. Everything else can be dismissed, but the Word of God can't be dismissed. This man must hold firmly to it. You know, as elders over the last 18 months, we've been looking at how we do things at Wichita Bible Church. And we've been looking to see, are there traditions that we have? Are there systems that we have in place that we do just because we do them? Or do we do them because they're biblical in nature? And so we've spent a lot of time looking at this, and we want to make sure that as we lead, we are leading in a biblical manner, that we, if we see something that's a tradition or something that is not biblical, that does not move us closer to God, then that's something that we need to examine, figure out why we do it, and can decide if we're going to continue doing it the same way or not. And that's what this is talking about. In Acts 7, it says this, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Each one of us, every single day, needs to be like these men in Berea. We need to read scripture. We need to examine it. We need to know what it says. We just don't take it because someone said it on the radio. There's a commercial out now about the internet at some insurance company one. And this guy is asking this girl, how do you know that? Well, it was on the internet. Well, where did you hear that? On the internet. We can't be people that just believe because we hear it. We have to hear it. We have to examine it. We have to make sure that it's true. That's what elders need to be doing. And they do this for a couple of reasons. One, so they can encourage others with sound doctrine. 2 Timothy says this, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. I think you see this a lot today in the church. Speaking of the church globally, there are a lot of churches out there that teach people the things that they want to hear. They're not concerned about sound doctrine. And what this man of God must be able to do is preach the word in season and out of season. He must be able to correct, rebuke, and encourage. These are things that this person needs to do. Now, there's some men that you can approach them and they can quote scripture back to you right off the cuff. There are others, and I think I fall into this category. If someone wants to bring up an argument about sound doctrine with me, I'll listen to their argument. I'll go do some research, and then I'll come back and I'll talk with them. Because my brain doesn't work that way. I'm not quick on the feet to come up with solid reasoning. I have to go look at it and examine it. So this is what this person needs to be able to do. They need to be able to use Scripture to encourage others. And I think I jumped ahead of myself and started talking about the second part of this. Refute those who oppose it. You know, at the university, we have students that like to, they're members of the atheist party or atheist something or another. They're an atheist group on campus. All they like to do is just get people into arguments. And I think those are the vain arguments that people can get into. But when we get into discussions with people, if someone says something that is not in the Bible, we need to be able to use doctrine, use the Bible to show them where they are wrong. This man must be willing to stand against those who attack the Word of God. Doesn't mean that they always win the person over, but they need to stand against evil doctrine. They need to stand up against it. He must be able to look at the nature of the error and correct it. I think it goes back to Ephesians 6 here, that this man has to be prepared. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. This man has to be able to stand against evil. Has to be able to see it, recognize it, and stand. And he uses sound doctrine to do that. This is one of the key responsibilities of an elder. He must lead and feed his flock, but he also must protect the flock against any outside attack. I remember in Las Cruces, New Mexico, when I, at the church I was going to, there was a man that came in that appeared to be a very, very wise and good teacher. Over the years, we noticed some patterns in his life that one of the things that he started to do was started to pull people over and started to gather his own little flock around him. So that this flock, this group of people, started to be in opposition to the elders in the church. And so we started looking at what he was teaching. The elders started looking at what he was teaching. And they found some errors in his doctrine. And so they approached him and they rebuked him. And he wound up leaving. And he wound up taking these people with him. And so elders have to be aware of what's going on. And they have to be able to weed off an attack when it happens. So we've gone through this passage. So what? Luke 6 says this, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from the bushes, from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from the bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." The heart of the man is what's important to God. Gene Getz said this in one of his commentaries. "Here truly are the map marks of a man of God. Paul brings together in these passages many characteristics of spiritual maturity that are scattered throughout the New Testament. In fact, the majority of these traits are prescribed elsewhere in the Bible for every Christian, including women." All of these things that we have been looking at regarding elders should be in all of your lives. Should be in all of us. Elders have been given or called to a position of leadership. Because they are there doesn't mean that you are free from not obtaining these qualities. Because this person, as described in Titus, is a person that stands out in the world. And that's what God wants all of us to be. People that stand out in this world. Light and salt. That's who we are. Men in leadership have other responsibilities and need to be held to this standard. Once again, as I went through this, I was like, man, is my mind disciplined the way that it needs to be? Do I have self-control? Am I sober-minded? Do I make prudent decisions? And no, not every time. But I think that's why you have a plurality of leaders. So that in a plurality, you can come to the wise, right decisions. And I think that's one of the reasons why Paul sets up a plurality of leaderships within the churches. So that you can balance, the men can balance each other out, so to speak, and keep each other in check. Next week, we're going to look at some leadership roles within the church. What is an elder? What is a deacon? What are their roles? What do they do? What's their function? We're going to look at some of those things. What's a shepherd? What's a pastor? We're going to look at those things. And then the week after that, Warren's going to pick up Titus 1, 10 through 16. We're going to look a little bit at the culture of Crete and what it meant to refute these people. Remember Titus 3:8? That's the passage to memorize. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things to those who believe in God so that they may devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Titus 3:8. So remember, we are people that are designed for good. As you go out this week, do good. Father, this morning we thank you and we praise you that you desire order within your church, that you desire men of high standards to be in leadership. Father, that they are to be reflections of you to the church. And Father, that as they teach and encourage and rebuke, that it is all for your glory and for your honor. Father, each one of us should desire these qualities within our life. Desire that we represent you in this world on a daily basis. As we go through this week, give us the ability to stand firm, to represent you wholly and truly and faithfully in all that we do. We know it's not an easy task, but we pray for your help and guidance as we go through this week. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now remember, set your clocks ahead next week, or Rick is going to come up to you and say, "I told you so." Okay? Have a good week.